own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for that sweet, gracious fountain of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, that when sinners are plunged in that fountain, they lose all their guilty stains, justified forever by the life and by the death and by the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice this morning as your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with such great love that you would call us your very own children. There is no greater grace than that. And Father, we want to thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would encourage us, you would teach us, you would speak to us as we continue to take a look at the Protestant Reformation and why the Reformation still matters, that you would write your truths in our minds and in our hearts. And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 500 years ago last Tuesday, October the 31st, 1517, one of the most significant events in human history took place when a 34-year-old Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the door of the All Saints Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Back then, a church door was like a bulletin board. Tacking a notice to it was an accepted way of requesting a debate on a particular issue. Luther wrote his theses in Latin, which the average commoner couldn't read, but someone translated it into German. And thanks to Gutenberg's recently invented printing press, thousands of copies were quickly disseminated in Germany and beyond. Martin Luther had not only unintentionally changed his own history, but also the history of the world. Luther was born in a German Catholic home in 1483. His father wanted him to become a lawyer, and so Luther decided that he would dutifully begin law school in 1505. But that year, a lightning bolt nearly struck him, and Luther believed that God had unleashed that bolt of lightning to judge his guilty soul. And in terror, he cried out to his father's patron saint. He said, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." 2 weeks later, much to his father's disapproval and great disappointment, Luther dropped out of law school and entered a monastery. In later years, he reflected back on his life as a monk, and this is what he said. He said, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me." And he said, "I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never afflict again, even if I could. If any monk could ever get into heaven by being a monk, I would have made it." But Luther was not able to find any kind of relief from his guilt. It didn't matter what he did. The guilt of his sin remained. He continued his studies and became a brilliant scholar. In 1510, Luther's spiritual supervisor, who didn't know how to deal with Luther's extraordinary guilt, thought that a trip to Rome might help this troubled young man. But when Luther got to that supposed holy city, he was shocked. He was shocked by the debauchery and hypocrisy and the blatant sinfulness that he saw. He returned back to Germany to earn his doctorate in theology and to teach at the University of Wittenberg. But not even his studies could resolve this turmoil that he felt within. He constantly struggled with this one question, and it is a critical question every single one of us needs to ask. This was the question that gave Luther no rest at all. How can I be righteous before God? How can I be righteous before God? The Catholic Church had prescribed things like confession, penance, accumulating merits and good works. But none of those things, nothing, absolutely nothing, could help alleviate the guilt that was eating up inside his heart. And as he continued to study the scriptures for his classes, Luther began to see that there was a huge difference between what the Bible taught and what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. In trying to grasp the meaning of Romans 1, verse 17 that says this, "For in it," in the gospel, "a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" At some point of time, Luther came to the radical realization that we are not made right with God by our own righteousness or by our own good works and merits, but instead, you and I are justified before God through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us by faith. In other words, you and I are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. And when Martin Luther saw that, when he understood it, everything changed. He was made alive. God had saved him. Luther had become a new creature in Christ. Nothing would be the same again. And this is what he said about that breakthrough. He said, "Day and night I tried to meditate upon the significance of the words, 'For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.' And then finally God had mercy on me. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt as though I'd been reborn altogether, and I'd entered into paradise, and in that very same moment, the entire Scriptures were open to me, and I understood them." Luther finally understood the gospel. God had mercy on him. As he began to grow in his understanding, he became increasingly frustrated with the church's sale of indulgences. And that's why he posted his 95 Theses, not knowing how that one action would radically change his life and the course of human history. The Pope at that time was the corrupt, hedonistic Leo X. Through his father's wealth and connections, Leo had become a priest at the age of 8. He became a cardinal at the age of 14, and then he became a pope at the relatively young age of 37. He had no personal faith or trust in Jesus Christ, nothing. He made no pretensions about being a religious man. In fact, his motto was this: "God has given us the papacy, let's enjoy it." As pope, whenever somebody quoted him from the Gospels, Leo would say this: how very profitable this fable of Christ has been to us down throughout the ages." He spent so much money on his own lavish lifestyle and on his extravagant tastes in art that he drained the Vatican treasury dry. He emptied its bank accounts. And so in order to raise the funds to build St. Peter's Cathedral, Pope Leo sold positions in the church and he began to sell indulgences. Albert of Mainz in Germany had already bought 2 bishoprics from the Pope. But at the age of 23, he wanted to buy a third one because of all the power and the money it brought to him. But that was against church law. And it needed a papal act in order to grant it. And so as a result, the Pope and Albert struck a deal. Albert wanted the cash that the bishopric would bring him, and he was willing to pay the Pope the money for it, and the Pope needed the funds to build his cathedral, and so the Pope authorized Albert of Mainz to sell special indulgences. He could keep half the income for himself, but he would have to give half the other income to the Pope. And what did Albert of Mainz do? He recruited a Dominican monk named Johann Tetzel to sell these special indulgences. Now, according to Tetzel, anyone who purchased these special indulgences were assured that they would receive not only the forgiveness of their own sins, but also the deliverance of their loved ones from purgatory. Now listen, Tetzel was a real showman and salesman. He knew exactly how to play on the people's emotions. He would say something like this: "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends in purgatory, beseeching you, pleading with you, begging you, saying, 'Pity us! Pity us! We are in dire torment from which only you can redeem us for a pittance.'" His advertising jingle was this: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." First, Luther naively thought that the Pope would endorse his objections to this crass scheme. And the Pope himself completely underestimated the threat of Luther's 95 theses, which were spreading across Europe like wildfire. The Pope dismissed Luther as the ramblings of a drunken German who would think differently after he sobered up. But the issue quickly became not only the sale of these indulgences themselves, but also, and much more importantly, the authority of the Pope. Was he the true vicar of Christ on earth? Did he have the right to issue the forgiveness of sins on the basis of someone paying money to the church? Things quickly escalated, fueled more and more by Luther's fervent writings, which urged major reforms in the church. Luther would write these words. I love these words. He said that a simple layman armed with the scriptures is superior to both popes and councils together without them. In the year 1520, a papal bull threatened Luther with excommunication from the church if he didn't stop what he was doing. Luther publicly burned it. And those events led to the Diet of Worms in the year 1521, called for by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Luther went because he believed that he would get the chance to debate his 95 theses. He really believed that. But he quickly realized that this wasn't going to be a debate at all. Instead, it was a judicial hearing where he was asked to recant his controversial writings that challenged both the authority of the Pope and of church tradition. After being given a day to search his soul and completely aware of what his insubordination might mean, perhaps being burned to the stake, Luther gave his famous reply, which I read to you last Sunday morning, and he said this: "Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, and since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of popes or councils, since it's plain that they've often erred and have contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed," he said, "and my conscience is taken captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Amazing. As a result, he was condemned. But he was granted the safe conduct that he'd been promised. But a century before that, and Luther knew this, Jan Hus, the Czech reformer, had also been promised a safe conduct. But he was arrested and tortured and imprisoned and finally burned to death at the stake. Well, now as an outlaw, anyone could kill Luther on sight without being afraid of any kind of reprisals from an imperial court. And on his way back to Wittenberg, a group of armed horsemen suddenly came out of the forest. They snatched Luther out of the wagon that he was riding in, and they rode off. Luther had no idea who they were, but they'd been sent by Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, to keep Luther safe. They took him to Wartburg, one of Frederick's castles, where he was hidden for 10 months. And during that time, Luther continued writing, but his most important accomplishment was to translate the New Testament into the German language. And so the Protestant Reformation began. And as it spread across Europe, the heart of the Reformation was to recover, clarify, and emphasize the gospel of God's grace as opposed to the system of works that had engulfed the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation challenged the authority of the Pope and church tradition, subjecting both of those things to the authority of Scripture. According to Roman Catholic theology, the Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on the earth. By divine right, he has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor of his flock. He's the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, and the father and teacher of all Christians. He's the infallible ruler, they say, the founder of dogmas, the author and judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbitrator of the world, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth. And when it comes to church tradition, the Roman Catholic Church had the following to say at the Council of Trent, that both the Bible and tradition contain the Word of God, and that it's the duty of every Christian to accord both of them equal respect. And this is how their position is officially stated. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. It is not from the sacred scriptures alone that the church draws their certainty about everything which has been revealed. Both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. That's exactly what the Protestant Reformation opposed. It challenged the authority of the Pope and church tradition and brought them underneath the authority of the Scriptures alone. But the Reformation did more than that. The Reformation replaced the Mass with the sermon. In Roman Catholic theology, the Mass is defined by these words: Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave His church a visible sacrifice which continues His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. The sacrifice of the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is a priest and victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of offering, which is bloody on the cross and bloodless on our altars. Now, what is the Roman Catholic Church saying there? It's saying this, that the Mass is a divine sacrifice. It's one single sacrifice with Christ's sacrifice, the same sacrifice of Christ on the cross, a propitiatory sacrifice in the Mass that removes the wrath of God against us and pays for our sins. But is that what the Bible teaches? It's not. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews 10. Listen to these words. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered him for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you hear that? The Lord Jesus Christ sat down. His work of redemption is finished. Sin has been completely atoned for. Something happened on Calvary's cross that never needs to be repeated again. We can depend on it. Jesus never needs to descend from that high, exalted place on high to become a further sacrifice upon Rome's altars. Because of such a sacrifice, there is no need. The Protestant Reformation replaced the Mass with the sermon. It even did more than that. It abolished a system of indulgences and merits as being necessary for salvation, right? Our hope is built on nothing less than what? Than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It also abolished the doctrine of purgatory, saying that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to justify us once and for all in the sight of God. It also did away with venerating, worshiping, and praying to the Virgin Mary. Roman Catholic Church teaches the following five things about Mary. Number one, her immaculate conception. They believe that Mary was born without original sin, without a sinful nature, and that she was therefore sinless throughout entire life. On December the 8th, 1854, Pope Pius IX said this: "We declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed to us by God and therefore must be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful." And so for 1854 years, the Immaculate Conception was not a doctrine, but now one of the popes have spoken, it's become the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church that every faithful Catholic must believe. But again, I ask the question, what does the Bible say? You know what the Bible says? There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And what does Mary herself say? You know what she says after getting the news that she's going to give birth to the Savior? She says this. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Who needs a Savior but those who've sinned? Number two, her perpetual virginity. This doctrine asserts that Mary had no other children after the Lord Jesus Christ was born. One Roman Catholic author says it like this: "It cannot with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be a receptacle of the deity, should afterwards be desecrated and profaned by human use." And so according to that view, a woman's body is desecrated and profaned when she becomes a mother in the normal course of family life. But again, what does the Bible say? Listen to what it says. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child, and she'll give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But listen, he had no union with her until when? Until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." By that one statement, and that one statement alone, there are other verses in the Bible, the scriptures completely overthrow the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Number three, her bodily assumption. This doctrine didn't come to light until November the 1st, 1950, when Pope Pius XII decreed that Mary's body was raised from the grave, taken up into glory, and she was received as the Queen of Heaven. And the argument is as follows: since Mary was sinless, it's illogical to assume that her body remained in the grave. But my question this morning is this: if Mary was sinless, then why did she have to die at all? Isn't death the penalty for sin? And where there's no sin, there can be no penalty. Either Mary was sinless and she didn't die, or Mary did sin and her body remains in the grave until the resurrection. Friends, there is not a single word in the Bible about Mary's body being preserved from corruption or being raised from the dead. The doctrine does not rest in the infallibility of the Word of God, but I believe in the fallibility of the Word of a Pope. Number four, her mediatrix role. And this, to me, is by far one of the most serious errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And I want you to hear this. It teaches us that the obedience and sufferings of Mary were essential to secure the full redemption that was bought by Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that as co-redemptrix, Mary cooperates with Jesus in the work of saving sinners. As mediatrix, she now dispenses the blessings of God and His grace to those who are spiritually needy. And as Queen of Heaven, she rules providentially with Christ, the King of Heaven. Catholic popes have always glorified Mary. In 1891, Pope Leo XIII said, "Nobody can approach Christ except through the Mother." Pope Pius XI said that with Jesus, Mary has redeemed the human race. And Bishop Alfonso Liguori, one of the greatest devotional writers of the Roman Catholic Church, said it like this: "And she is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. Mary is our life. Mary, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. He fails and is lost who has no recourse to Mary." Friends, do you see what Rome has done? Do you see? Rome has exalted Mary and has given to Mary the place that belongs exclusively to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome has a whole system of intermediaries between the ordinary man and God. It has the priest, it has the Virgin Mary, it has the saints, it has the popes, who by virtue of their own perfections intercede for the sinner and impart to the sinner some of their own virtue. But once again, I ask myself, what does the Bible say? And the Bible says this: there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Praise God. Only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. And number five, her special veneration. The Virgin Mary is worshipped in the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic theology seeks to distinguish between the adoration of God and the veneration of the saints and the special veneration of the Virgin Mary. But in all these things, no matter how you try to slice them, they're all one and the same thing. Pope John XXIII is said to have prayed the following prayer to Mary: "From your throne of glory, O Queen, O Mother, turn your merciful gaze on those who are unhappy. Obtain forgiveness of sins for us. May the justice of your Son turn to mercy for us all." Roman Catholics pray to the Virgin Mary in exactly the same way that they pray to the living God. But what does that really mean? Does it not imply that Mary needs to be viewed as being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent? If she's to hear and answer the prayers of millions, does it not suggest that many Roman Catholics place her at the very same level as the triune God? I mean, what are we to say to all this? Simply this, I think that the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church has very little to do with the Mary of the New Testament. They are not the same individuals. Given her supreme importance in the Roman Catholic Church, is it not surprising to take notice of her complete absence in the New Testament epistles? I mean, friends, listen to me. Listen, with your hearts and with your minds. If Mary does perform all of the spiritual functions that the Catholic Church says she does, then why is she not mentioned in the epistles? We respect her as the mother of our Lord regarding his human nature, but we will go no further than that. And that's exactly what the Protestant Reformation did. It recovered and clarified and emphasized the gospel of God's grace as opposed to the system of works that had engulfed the Roman Catholic Church. But sadly, my friends today, do you know what? Sadly today, many Protestant evangelicals believe that the Reformation created sinful divisions in the church. And that it's time for us to set aside all of our differences and come together on the things we agree and reunite with Rome. And so on this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I want to briefly mention to you this morning, just for a few minutes, why the Reformation still matters. Why does it still matter? Why should we be fervent above this? Listen, guys, the Reformation matters because it recovered the gospel, summed up in the five solas. Listen, sola scriptura, right? Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. I could preach a sermon on every one of those five solas, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go over these five solas very quickly here for the next few minutes. Number one, sola scriptura. Listen, the gospel is revealed through scripture alone. Friends, we have gathered here today because we believe the Bible. We believe in the God of the Bible, we believe in the Christ of the Bible, and we believe in the message of salvation as it's contained in the Bible. We believe this book's every precept, it's every promise, and it's every peril. We hold up our Bibles and say, this book is the divine word of God. It is completely true from cover to cover. It is the inspired, inerrant word of our God. There's no other book like it. It's the only one of its kind. Its message compares to no other. It is superior to anything else that was ever written by the pens of men. This is a book that was written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors consisting of kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, tax collectors, fishermen, poets, statesmen, musicians, scholars, and shepherds. It was written in many different places at many different times by people who were experiencing all kinds of difficult circumstances. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And it was written with many kinds of different literary styles, including prose and poetry, historical narrative and romance, law, biography, parable, allegory, and prophecy. And it addresses hundreds and hundreds of difficult issues without ever posing one single contradiction. And being a book of such great diversity, in spite of it all, listen to me, it unfolds one single continuous story of God's plan in the redemption of sinners. Guys, that is our Bible. There's no other book like it. I dare you to search the world. You won't find one. And this is the one point on which the Protestant Reformation stood. It deals with the source and authority for spiritual truth. How can we know God and His will? Is it through the Pope? Is it through the church? Is it through the pastor? Is it through the priest? Is it through the councils? Is it through personal feelings or personal thoughts or personal opinions or personal convictions? Or is it through the scriptures? The Reformers rightly brought us back to the Bible alone as the only authority from God in all matters that pertain to faith in practice. The Bible says all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing. Luther and the Reformers saw that when the Scriptures and church tradition and personal experience are all placed at the same level, that tradition and experience always ends up trumping and perverting the Word of God, resulting in all kinds of error. And I'm not saying this morning, friends, that we should disregard all the wisdom that is embodied in church creeds, or in our statements of faith, or even in the church fathers. But what I am saying, and I won't yell it, I'm saying as loud as I can, that all of these things need to be subject to and judged by the sole authority of Scripture. What does the Bible say? Sola Scriptura. That is the first sola of the Protestant Reformation. Number two. Listen to this one. If this doesn't make your heart sing, nothing will. Sola gratia. The gospel is believed and received by grace alone. The Bible says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Can I ask you something this morning? What is grace? What does God's grace actually mean? God's grace simply means this: His undeserved, unmerited favor. God didn't choose to save us based on anything good that He foresaw in us, including our faith, but He chose to save us on the basis of His mercy and of His grace alone. Listen to me, friends. God would have been just in leaving us in our sins, in punishing us for our transgressions. But in grace, He saves us. Number three, sola fide. The gospel is received through faith alone. Again, that's what the Bible says. I'm going to quote a verse to you that you all know. For God so loved the world that He what? That He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in His Son, will not perish, but have everlasting life. It says, now that to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, and even of today, as so plainly stated last Sunday morning, teaches that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, you've got to add penance and good works and the merits of Mary and of the saints and of keeping the sacraments to cut your time down in purgatory so that maybe eventually you'll get into heaven. And so they see justification as a process that continues not only through this life but even into the next life. But that's not what the Bible says. You know what Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1? Having been justified by faith, past tense, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that works are not the result of our faith. They are the result of our faith. Listen to me, guys, the Bible says this, as the body apart from the spirit of is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. He's a new creature. God has done something in that man. God has done something in that woman. You can never separate the justifying work of the Son from the regenerating work of the Spirit. When God saves you, He doesn't leave you the same. Salvation is all about the invasion of the life of God into somebody who had no life before. God gives us new life. God makes those who are dead alive in Jesus Christ. He justifies us. He changes us. And He begins the process of sanctification. But we're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. Number four, solus Christus. The gospel is centered on Christ alone. Because God is holy, and because all of us are sinners by nature and by choice, Neither religious rituals, nor good works, nor religious leaders or institutions, nothing can reconcile us to that holy God except for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? The Bible says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other way. The gospel is not about how we can be financially successful, contrary to what Joel Osteen will tell you. It's not about having good self-esteem or raising a happy family, even though some of these blessings are the result of the gospel. But the gospel is all about how you and I can be rescued once and for all from the judgment of God by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Friends, we cannot save ourselves. Can I say something this morning? We can't even help Jesus save us. We've got to rest and trust in Him alone. And finally, this last point, soli Deo Gloria, the gospel results in glory to God alone. This is so very important. If sinners can contribute anything of their own to their salvation, then they can share the glory with God, right? But if God saves sinners through the finished work of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and if all these things are the gifts of God, including the faith to believe, then no one is able to boast. That's exactly what the Bible says. Listen to what it says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now listen to these words. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become to us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now it's important that we understand that what God commands all sinners to believe in Jesus Christ, at the very same time, no one is able to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ unless the Father grants it, unless the Father draws him. The natural man is not able to understand the things that come from the Spirit of God unless God Himself first opens up his eyes and causes him to see. The Bible says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And so you ask this question, how then can an unbeliever see and believe? The Apostle Paul answers that question two verses later when he says this, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. When God spoke the universe into existence, what did He say? He said, let there be light. And light appeared. Every single time a sinner is saved, God says, let there be light into that sinner's soul. And the sinner is saved. The new creation is rooted in the creation that God made before. See, if salvation depends on God graciously shining into our hearts, opening our eyes to the truth, imparting a faith that didn't exist before, so that we turn from ourselves, we trust in Christ alone to save us, then God gets all the glory. So my question to you this morning is this, whether you're a believer or not, does the Reformation still matter? Does it still matter 500 years later? Yes, the Reformation matters greatly. It recovered the truth of the gospel that sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Friends, we can never allow ourselves to be seduced by any other message. This is the true grace of God. We need to stand firm in it. With Luther, we must say, we can do no other. Our conscience is held captive by the Word of God. Here we stand. God help us. Amen. Do you know that Savior this morning? The greatest news you'll ever hear, my friend, is it's not the church that's going to save you. It's not your works that are going to save you. It is not a pastor who can save you. It's nothing you can do to save you. Jesus Christ has accomplished it all at the cross of Calvary. And now Jesus stands here this morning. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't know you're saved, Christ stands here and He welcomes you to come. He welcomes you to come and receive from Him a gift, the gift of salvation. If you come to Him in repentance and faith and trust in Him alone, God will save you. God will seal you. God will make you His own. And He'll begin a process in your life that will last until you see Jesus face to face. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank You. We this morning are the children of our evangelical forefathers. By Your mercy and by Your grace, Lord, we belong to that great cloud of witnesses that is willing to stand in the five solas, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, to Your glory alone. Father, I pray that we would never turn from that. I pray, Father, that as believers we would rejoice in the great salvation that You've given to us. I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't have the assurance that their sins are forgiven, that You, Lord, would grant them that assurance and that grace to trust in Christ alone. Only You can do this. I ask You to do it by the power of Your grace and the power of Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.